the rule of life, what guides the believer. As to what is right and wrong, to what pleases God. Okay, now, the three aspects of law that the confession distinguishes are moral, ceremonial, and juridical or civil. And here they're talking about the specifics of the Old Covenant, two of which are done away with in Christ. Two of which involve the scaffolding of the Old Testament, which was a shadow looking forward to Christ. Nope, we're going to move on to the next point. I made you start, as they say up in Bangor. Yeah, so I'm going to unpack those for you, Al. The ceremonial, we know, pointed to Jesus Christ. All of the ceremonial rites, the washings, the cleansing, the sacrifice, the temple, the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple, the priesthood, all of those details, all were pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ, a shadow of the heavenly realities to be accomplished in history by the Messiah. And you might look at Hebrews 8, 4 and 5, 9, 1 to 9, and 10, 1. 10, 1 uses the word shadow. This also, because it's done away, people who look at the food laws, like the painter next door to me, who was a zealous charismatic but never bothered to clean up the hundreds of paint chips he left all over our driveway, antinomianism. He was very zealous, though, to tell me that I needed to be obeying the food laws of Leviticus 10. Very important stuff. And I tried to explain to him that in the book of Acts, the Lord clearly lifted those restrictions because they had a ceremonial nature. And notice that the confession talks about there being a dimension to the civil and ceremonial, which was moral, but is also passed away. That maybe should have raised your eyebrows. What do you mean? I didn't think the moral law changed. Well, yes, it does, in the sense that the lesson that was being taught by the restriction in food laws was that we are different than the nations around us. The lesson there was not that lobster is bad for your heart. Good for your stomach and taste buds too, by the way. Probably the butter is bad for your heart, much worse than the lobster itself. But the point is that you're separate. That's a spiritual moral truth, that we are separate. We are holy people, separated unto God. But the law that instilled that is no longer necessary because of Christ. We have a higher motivation now for being holy. And that is the crucifixion and the resurrection of our own Lord and Savior. So the food laws are done away with. And this poor guy is off there, you know, reading health food books that are based on Leviticus 10. And it just misses the whole point of those laws. And I was there once myself, too. So we have to be patient with that misunderstanding. The idea of the Jewish congregation. And, you know, Jewish congregation, I know Christians that are all excited about re-celebrating the Passover, and especially Jews who become Christians, they want to explore now their true Jewishness. Now, I don't want to make fun of this, but it's a dangerous error. Explore your Jewishness. Wonderful. But there are two problems. One is if you explore it by reinstituting the Passover, an Old Testament feast, you are going back to the Old Covenant. We are freed from the Old Covenant. Secondly, the danger is that you're going to think that you're hot stuff in the church. And in fact, a lot of people in the church will foster that. Ooh, we have a Jewish Christian. They're on a higher plane. And I saw this. I've seen this in spades. Huh? Yeah. And the whole focus on what's happening in Israel and the 1948 reconstitution of the nation. sorry. It has nothing to do with these things, and we need to be careful to teach people that we are not to celebrate the Passover. We do not go and reconstruct the scaffolding. We can appreciate it for what it was. We should seek to understand its meaning. But putting back the scaffolding is a very dangerous error. Now, the big question is the civil juridical or judicial. In our circles, in Reform circles, you have another error. And now I'm at the stage where I want to call this an error because I think it really is. It's called theonomy. Now, this is an error that I myself once was very attracted to. And I do believe that the government has a civil responsibility to obey the truth. That every man, the confession says, is responsible for God's law. Every institution is responsible, including civil government, to distinguish between what's right and wrong, to punish the wrongdoer, and to reward the person that does well. I always wondered about that rewarding. What do you mean reward the person that does well? Well, the reward is that the government protects you. That's the reward. They protect you for doing right, for being a good citizen. And the government that doesn't do that is not going to last long in God's economy because it's contrary to his ways. So I'm not in any way undermining the importance of the state, but I want you to look carefully at what the Puritans say, and this is where theonomists go back to the Puritans and say that they're just restating what the Puritans said. I disagree. What theonomists are saying is not completely different, but is somewhat different than what the Puritans were saying here. Because clearly they say several things that are very important about the Old Testament law that concerned the state of Israel. Okay, Israel as a nation. Obviously, for example, and here theonomists would agree, they do see some disjunction between Old and New Testaments. They know that the distribution of the land to the 12 tribes has no application to the modern state. They understand that, and I don't want you to think that I haven't read the exegesis of good theonomists like Greg Bonson, who are real churchmen and people that I have great respect for. But I do disagree with him when it comes to the responsibility of the state to obey the judicial laws of the Old Testament. They are expired, the Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confession say. Expired means they are no longer in effect. No longer in effect. They were unique to that people called Israel. And we are not therefore obliged, that's again confession words, not obliged to keep them. They're not obligatory anymore as an institution of law. But there's one way in which they may be useful, and that is in the general equity, as this may, and notice it says may apply to the modern state. It doesn't say we must apply it. This is not a mandate. In fact, the Christian view of the civil government is given to us in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Also Acts 5:29. If you took those two basic passages, you'd get a New Testament view of how we are to look at the civil government. It is not to be confused with God's people. The Old Testament nation of Israel was the church. The nation was the church. If you want to see a parallel in the New Covenant, it's us. If you're going to be officers in the church, you are the ones who have the judicial power in the New Testament church. We are a nation among the nations. Okay, but the civil law of the government is not to be confused with that of the church. But wisely, the confession writers say, and here I fully agree, that there, as general equity, in other words, in terms of, if you look at the Old Testament laws, there is a prudence and a wisdom that may be very applicable as a wise administration of justice today. Take an example. If you've got a roof, they apparently used to get up on top of their one-story buildings in ancient Israeli towns, and I don't know what, they stored things up there like they did in Jericho, you remember, with Rahab, and they had wheat bundled up there, and you put a parapet up there so that people don't fall off. Well, that's the modern building codes have a lot to do with safety. So yes, that's good, that's just, it's right, it's protecting human life. Okay, but we're not reinstituting this. The obligation that we have is not to reduplicate the state of Israel in modern times in any way. That's right. And there, if we want to see a parallel, the parallel is not to be reduplicated in the modern state, but rather in the church, that capital punishment for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, if they want to be consistent with those murder one, with capital punishment laws for capital crimes, then people who break the Sabbath should be executed by the state. And they have an answer to that, I know, but the problem is that list, and here the New England Puritans did this. They did, you know, the witches, and they had all of the list of capital crimes. Now the church has that responsibility, but we don't do it through execution, physically. We do it through excommunication. Someone's involved in the occult, and if they don't repent, they're excommunicated from the church. And if they're involved in it and they've never been part of the church, they're outside the church, which is to say they are destined for hell. They're destined for eternal darkness. And that's what ultimately capital punishment, even the state, prefigures separation from God. And so we need, I think, there's a profounder application. So what you, if you become an elder, will be doing is you will actually hold the keys to the kingdom of God, the word, and church discipline are the keys to the kingdom of God. It's far more significant than the judicial rule of the state. But the rule of general equity means that we should encourage righteousness in the state. And I have, you know, I'm not a libertarian who believes that the state has basically no reason for existence, except. And Romans 13, 1 to 7, and then you could add to that 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. See, the best theonomists, the Reconstruction is sort of a broader movement that tends to be more just related to getting America back to being a so-called Christian nation. And, you know, there is a sense in which I can appreciate that, but I don't think that's not what the church is called to do. A theonomists are usually, they really are, to be a theonomist, I think you really have to be reformed. And you really have to be a post-millennialist. And the good news is that theonomists, the best theonomists, are churchmen. They understand that the church, the worship of God, and the spreading of the gospel is what the church is called to do. And that its application to the state is that the state will, as the gospel spreads and this golden age of the millennium comes into history, that more and more people will become Christians, and we will have governments that are run according to Christian principles. Okay, they do understand that there are some things in the Old Testament that are done away with judicially and civilly, but yes, basically they're looking at a kind of theocratic rule. So that the state would be foreshadowing the corporate nature of the body of Christ. So yes, there's definitely a foreshadowing. And that's, you know, one of the weaknesses of this kind of division. It helps you to logically deal with the content of Scripture, but we've got to be careful to remember that the Bible itself doesn't make this distinction in the way that the confession does. It doesn't use these labels, certainly. So we need to be careful not to make it too wooden. Okay, then 5 through 7 in this chapter on the law, and I think then we need to move on to the next chapter on Christian liberty, is the relationship to the law to the gospel. And I think we pretty much... Pearl Law has an abiding character, and I love the phrase here. This is so Puritanesque, that the law, that is the moral law, sweetly complies with the gospel, and that certainly is true. Now, we move to Christian liberty. And here, we need to be very careful not to use this in the way that most Christians use it. I hear people say, oh, Christian liberty, that basically means we're free to smoke and drink. Well, if that's what our view of Christian liberty is, it certainly is a very deficient view of liberty, because Christian liberty in its essence is something very positive, which focuses on Christ. It's our being set free in Jesus Christ. And that's the primary idea of Christian liberty. And I broke it up into four areas. It's kind of a wonderful summary here of Christian liberty and the confession, but the guilt and penalty of sin, the wrath and curse of God, that's all one area. We're free from that. We no longer have enmity against God because of our sin. It's been removed in Jesus Christ.
Number one.
And that's number one, yep. You could just say the guilt and penalty of sin. And then number two is the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil has really been taken away. We're no longer captive. We're no longer slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil, to death and hell itself. Now, the interesting little bit of Puritan pastoral theology. Notice it says we're freed from the evil of afflictions. You know, I think about, That's right. What do they mean by this, the evil of afflictions? What do you mean we're freed from the evil? I mean, I found myself being very discouraged last week at the thought of losing everything on the hard drive of my computer, and also having this roof and this building leaking constantly and all the damage that it's done. I really had to get down on my knees a lot and ask the Lord to give me strength to just keep one foot in front of the other. But I did keep one foot in front of the other by His grace. And I kept going on and knew that these things were part of the temptation of the evil one to turn away from what we're doing here. He wants to discourage us. He wants to put us in a bad frame of mind. So I am free from the evil of affliction, because ultimately they can take my hard drive, they can burn my house down, and all my family can die, but no one can take the love of Jesus Christ away from me and the eternal nature of His kingdom. So in that sense, I'm free. Afflictions do not destroy the Christian. Good pastoral theology there. And the third area would be slavish fear, both of God's wrath as well as of death, and other places in Scripture that deal with that. We're free of that. We can cry now, Abba, Father. We no longer have a fear, a craven dread of God's judgment, but we can come to Him as a sympathetic dad, as actually the word Abba has that tender and intimate dimension to it. And so that's our freedom. And then finally, the fourth one would be, not only are we free from these things, but we're also free. And Old Testament Christians, you see, knew some measure of freedom in all of those areas, but we're now free in a way that they could never be, and that is we're free from the ceremonial law, which was a big burden. Paul said that. He tells the Jews at the Jerusalem Council, we couldn't bear this. Why on earth would you want to impose this on the Gentiles? We can't take it. Why would we expect them to? Sort of sharing in misery, I guess. And so that would be four areas in which we know that glorious liberty which the children of God truly have. Now, oh boy, we've got a lot to do. And, well, we did start a little bit late, didn't we? So we'll have another half hour here. Okay, so liberty of conscience then means that we are free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which is really the definition of legalism. What's added to the Word of God. Now notice it does say that we are not to add to or contradict the Word of God, if matters of faith and worship In other words, these are things that we have got to have explicit divine warrant on. We do not need the Bible to tell us that we need to get exercise and brush our teeth. Okay, in a sense, the Eighth Commandment, in principle, tells us this, but it doesn't give us the explicit. We don't have to have explicit divine warrant or prescription for these things. But we do, when it comes to faith and worship, we do have to have explicit divine warrant. When it comes to what we believe about God and our salvation, and when it comes to the way in which we worship God, there we've got to have explicit divine warrant. But we have liberty outside of this. We have tremendous liberty, and we're not stuck obeying blindly like the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would be largely in view here in the confession. I want to also say that there's a blind obedience that fundamentalists are just as guilty of. Oh, preacher so-and-so said that dancing is wrong, and therefore I'm not going to dance. Well, you know, that's just simply not in the Bible. Lewd dancing would be wrong, but dancing isn't wrong. And in fact, I know I have friends that love ballroom dancing. I can't stand to dance myself, but the Bible doesn't prohibit dancing per se. Rosary beads is what the Roman Catholic Church, I mean, the blind obedience that they ask for is so that they can add all these doctrines and commandments of men. We know this to be wrong. The point with fundamentalism is that nothing is unclean of itself and that there is a pope in every heart. I think Luther's the one that said that. So legalism is not the province of Roman Catholics alone. Luther, I think, said that there's a pope in every heart. He knew himself, in other words, to be a sinner. Colossians 2:20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that perish in the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. All things are sanctified if we enjoy them with thanksgiving. And we need to teach the people of God to apply the law of God to different areas of life. We need to show them the wisdom of applying the commandments of God. I mean, just take one example. This would be obvious to everyone here because it's just Christian common sense, but the Bible commands us to meditate on the law of God day and night. Now, someone might say, well, that's the commandment, therefore I should be doing this while I'm at work. So you get some guy working on a drill press, and he's got his Bible over on the bench, and he's like reading like this, and he's got to do it day and night. Well, I know Christians that have actually been, they're witnessing, they're reading their Bibles on the boss's time, and that's not obeying the Word of God. It lacks the balance and maturity and prudence of applying it in an appropriate way. And we could give hundreds of other examples of how important it is. We've got to teach people how to apply the Word of God. And as an elder, one of your greatest responsibilities is going to be to teach them where they have liberty and where they are bound by the law and Word of God. And it takes experience. A lot of times session meetings will be made up of dealing with a particular case that's difficult situation, especially in marriage, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, I think next week actually. But that's one of the great tasks of the eldership, is to help people apply the law in a way that's healthy to their lives. Now, incidentally, the Bible does not say that we cannot drink alcoholic beverages. In fact, it commands us to drink wine at least regularly in the Lord's Supper. We need to have we need to be free to do that, but we also need to have great prudence in the way that we do that, because there are those who, for right or wrong, for good or ill, may be highly offended by these things because they have not been instructed well from the Bible. We dare not offend them unnecessarily. I know Christians who would just delight to smoke their cigar out in front of the fundamentalists so that they'll be offended. That's also sin, And the Bible, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians, have a lot to say about that. What trails here today? Go ahead. Okay. So, then we deal, in Christian liberty, the only other issue is that you obviously, Christian liberty is not to be misunderstood in two different areas. Paragraph 3, license. It's not to be confused with license. Oh, I'm free. I can go and sin. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul answers that question. God forbid. May it never be that we are captive slaves of Jesus Christ, purchased to live holy lives before him. License has no place with Christian liberty. Also, libertarianism, which is the way it applies to the state and all institutions, it does not mean that we don't have men's ordinances. That's where our poor friend down in Merrimack is going astray, I'm afraid. We do have certain human ordinances that are meant for the good and protection of society, and requiring schools to have the proper exits and fire extinguishers is certainly part of it. I do disagree with the state making incursions, telling us how what we have to teach our children. Then you've got a different issue. As far as I understand it, that's not what they're asking of Mr. Norbert down there in Merrimack. Libertarianism, that radical individualism which accepts no authority apart from God's word, is actually denying what God's word itself says about the authority of the sword given into the hands of the civil magistrate. Now we come to the thing we should spend the most time on, but have the least time for. And I'm going to probably end up bleeding over into next week a little bit, because worship is absolutely essential. I can think of no other sort of hot-button issue that is going to be more central to the life of our congregation than, or to your congregation. I realize Jason is down there in Merrimack, than this issue, worship. Absolutely, it's the purpose of the church. The purpose of preaching the gospel is not to preach the gospel some more, but to bring people into a right relationship with God so that they will become worshipers. And then it is only out of worship that true discipleship grows as we obey the Lord in every area of life. There's nothing more central, and you and I as leaders in the church need to make sure we understand what worship is and be able to promote godly spiritual worship in the congregation. The light of nature, of course, as, and this is not to be confused with natural law, but Romans 1:20 tells us that the consciences of creatures made in God's image tells them that the one who gives them all the blessings of life every day ought to be worshipped, ought to be ascribed glory to, and their sin, our sin, keeps us, of course, from it. Now, when we think of worship, we should always think of a great principle, which is called the regulative principle. Two other labels that you might hear used, I don't hear it used very often, but the Puritan principle, and to use the language of the confession itself, the prescriptive principle. It talks about that which is prescribed in Holy Scripture. And in matters of faith and worship, we may not add to God's word. And furthermore, when it comes to worship and government, we only practice what is explicitly given in God's word. In other words, it must have an explicit divine warrant. That's the language of the confession and of writers on this subject. Why is it limited to God's own revealed will? Well, very clearly, because as sinners, the essential thing that we try to do is to pervert the image of God. As sinners, we do not want to know God the way he really is, because he's awesomely holy. And in his grace, he requires us to humble ourselves before him and to trust in him. And our sin is opposed to that. And so we want to make God either the great permissive granddaddy, or maybe we want to make him the angry judge so that we can, you know, have control over people through some kind of legalism. But, or Ed Sullivan. Yeah, the great entertainer in the sky. That's right. And so there's, you know, there are all kinds of things. We want to distort him and make him the kind of God that we as sinners can live with. And the regular principle prevents us from doing that, because the means of worship is directly connected with the way God truly is. In other words, the medium is the message. Does that sound familiar? McLuhan understood something about the Bible, and it's interesting that his Elisha, the man that really took his mantle in media ecology, Neil Postman, is a Jew. McLuhan was a conservative Roman Catholic. Very few people know that about him, but he was very conservative as a Roman Catholic, very serious about his Christian beliefs. And Postman is a liberal Jew, and what got him into media studies was, as a young man, he noticed that the Second Commandment taught that the medium of communication affects the content of the communication. And so the way in which we worship God affects our view of who He really is. And that's so important for us to appreciate as elders. And so even if we don't understand why God doesn't want us to do things a certain way, or why He wants us to do them in another way, we have to uphold it, because that's our responsibility. He chooses whether He wants to send His letter by courier or by email. See? And this is the way He's chosen to do it. He's chosen us to worship Him in a certain way. So we dare not do anything that's not explicitly commanded then in the New Testament. Very, very important for us to appreciate this. This is the battleground, I'll tell you right now, in the church. It's a great battleground. It is the reason that we own this church building, is because of worship. Oddly enough, because contemporary worship did not fit with this historic building. And this building reeks traditional worship. You know, it says it all very clearly the minute you walk into it, particularly into the sanctuary. Now, where do we find the regulative principle in the Bible? Well, very clearly, clear example is in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. The sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane, or what I think the old King James calls a strange fire before the Lord. In other words, something which he had not commanded them. It says that right in the text. He didn't command them this. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Some would think this harsh, but when the king tells you to send the message in a certain way, and you don't, you pay the consequences. He wants to show us. This is for our own protection. It's out of love for His people that He gives us these things in His Word. Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Matthew 15:9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then Colossians 2:23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now here, talking about a kind of legalism, a monastic kind of legalism, which is as a means of sanctification, he's saying it's not effective. Man invented ways. Okay, let's look at four views. You know, usually you're going to hear three views, but I'm going to give you four, because I'm going to add the first one, which views the regulative principle, which is really saying how do we define true worship? And I'm going to give you the pagan view, because everyone has a view of worship, whether they know it or not. And the pagan view says that true worship is whatever you wish. You can worship God however you don't even have to worship God. You can say that there is no God. And false worship, there's no such thing. Ultimately, because man is ultimate. Okay, that's the pagan view. No limits. The Roman Catholic view would be that true worship is what is commanded. That's good. Plus tradition. That's not good. And anything not expressly forbidden. And false worship is only whatever is expressly forbidden in God's Word. tradition plus anything not expressly forbidden. So, it's sort of like if your mother says, don't eat anything in the freezer or anything in the refrigerator. And then she comes home and finds out that you get into the cookie jar and ate the whole thing. And you could say, well, you didn't tell me not to. That's what they're saying here. And then the Roman Catholic view says that false worship is only what is limited to only what is expressly forbidden. In other words, only if the Bible says, don't worship me this way. Otherwise, we have this other huge area of liberty. What did you say, Jason? Oh, yeah, exactly. I mean, it's just, you see how you can drive a truck through that reasoning. Okay, then the third way would be that what I call the high church, which would mean include Lutheran, Anglican, Episcopalian. And here, the tradition part of it is not there. But true worship would be what is commanded plus anything that's not expressly forbidden. So there, because you can use traditions actually. So it's similar really to the Roman Catholic view. And again, false worship is only whatever is expressly forbidden. So there, you see, is where you usually get the differences. The Lutheran, it usually is cast in this way. It's the Lutheran as opposed to the Reformed view. And they believe that anything is permissible as long as it's not expressly forbidden. The Reformed view is that true worship is only what is expressly commanded. And false worship is anything not expressly commanded. You see how it's very narrow. Someone says you're a narrow person, and we don't like to hear that, but anyone can call me narrow when it comes to worship and government, because I am. And I'm happily so. I'm afraid in those areas to do anything that God hasn't clearly said, this is what I want, this is the way I want you to worship me. Yep. Oh, yeah. They're Lutheran. Definitely. They definitely would take this broader view of the regulative principle. Yeah. That's right. And I think there's another one. There's Missouri Synod, and then what is the other one? There's another one. It's not Missouri Synod Lutheran, but there's another one with a name of either a state or a city from the Midwest in it. And they are even more conservative than Missouri Synod. We have one right here in Manchester. I can't think of the name of it. But anyway, just so you know that exists. But they would believe, and if you've worshipped, see, our kids went to Missouri Synod School in Westchester, Chapel School, and we saw it there. And when you're Reformed, it makes you very uncomfortable to see the things they take the liberty to do in worship, even though they do believe in the gospel. Basically, I think with the Lutheran, in the Lutheran area. Yeah, that's a good point. That would be high church. Yeah, maybe we could just call it evangelical or just call it evangelical and high church. That's definitely their view. Yeah. Yeah, it's there is the tradition thing. They actually canonize tradition in a way that I think these other churches would probably be in varying degrees uncomfortable with. So the highest high church are more like Roman Catholicism. Okay? Oh, yeah, there are all kinds of internal contradictions. And this is an example of where it is. Not that every question is easy to answer, but the Reformed view is definitely the safest. But we got to be careful with that, because I've seen people, we'll talk about a psalmody. Just because something's safe doesn't mean it's right. But I believe it's safe because I think it's clearly given in the Bible. I mean, these examples of in the Old Testament, remember Uzziah, too. He pushes the ark back onto the cart, he's dead. What is that telling us? There are only a few of those, but they're startling. And it's saying that God is very concerned about the way you worship. And so, yeah, you'll see that they do. There are all kinds of contradictions. That while they say that they won't do anything that's expressly forbidden, in fact, they end up doing just that. You know, the images and the repetition of vain words and the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers, and it's really, really a mess. Oh yeah. Yeah. Oh yeah. No, absolutely. That's why Paul says it was a tremendous burden. No. Now notice also in paragraph 2 of this chapter, the sole object of worship is the triune God, and only through a mediator. Here, definitely taking direct aim at the Roman Catholic view that Mary, the priest, a picture, a statue, or whatever, can mediate God properly to us. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Now, as we talk now about the elements of worship, and I think this is going to have to be the end of our session today, and then we'll look at this on the Sabbath a little bit. Still have some more material here. It's the first week we've gotten behind, but we'll have to bring it to an end with this. But your most important task as an elder will be to apply the regulator principle and maintain the purity of worship in the church. And let me tell you, it's going to be a battle, because it's easy to write, you know, to say we understand that these things are wrong in principle, but it's when your brothers push you to contradict this principle, it's when other evangelicals and even reformed people will push you to do away with the purity of worship that we're seeking to employ. Now, we need to be careful of self-righteousness, because, for example, in the area of choirs, I disagree with my brothers in the OPC on that, with some of them. And I must say that the way in which they have choirs is the best way, if you're going to do that, that I've ever seen. In other words, there's humility and simplicity to it that doesn't fall into some of the traps that many choirs may. But I still don't believe in it, and it's a battle. Now, we have to be humble to realize that there is going to be a certain gray area. If that gray area makes you uncomfortable, you're not probably mature enough for the eldership, because there are gray areas. And I know that liberals use that as an excuse for making everything gray, but there are, in fact, gray areas. There is an area of debate among those that are truly committed to the regulative principle, and we've got to be willing to live with that. But it doesn't mean that we always have to go with, you know, the majority opinion. And I want to just go over the elements with you and look at a few specific hot-button issues, and then we will have to bring it to a close today, because we really have run out of time. First, we've got to make a distinction between the elements and the circumstances of worship. Simply, the circumstances are all the things that change. They're incidental. Time, place. 95 Brook Street is one place. Any place on earth, as the confession here says, is a place where God can be worshipped in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, whether we have a building, worship in a cave, or in my basement or living room, doesn't matter. That's incidental. That's a circumstance. The time that we choose for worship, whether or not we have a bulletin, the order of the liturgy, these are all incidental to worship. These are circumstances. Elements are of the essence of worship. They are what make worship worship. These are prayer, the word, praise, and the sacraments. Now, there are a few special elements that only occur once in a while. They're what we might call occasional elements, but they're still elements. And that's oaths, vows, fasting, and thanksgivings. We don't have them regularly, but they're also, they are essential, they're elements.
Oaths, vows?
Fasting. You might say fastings. you know, ordination, times of great distress, and then Thanksgiving, times of extraordinary blessing. Now, there's liberty in terms of the circumstances, but they must be commensurate with the elements. Now, why do I say that? Partly because I'm an architect. I believe that if we build a building, or if we worship in a cave, we ought to make it as reverential as possible, as conducive as possible to true worship. There's a reason why we, once we get out of the ground, we started building buildings, because there's a certain convenience and a certain appropriateness about a sanctuary. And even a sanctuary with stained glass windows, they're not necessary. We can worship God without them. But it creates an atmosphere of sanctity, of awe, of reverence. That's a good thing. And we shouldn't somehow think that we become high church just because we realize that aesthetics and worship does play a part. They're relative, but they should be appropriate to worship. Now notice, just in passing, I'm not going to expand on this, but prayer takes up two paragraphs. So, and when Calvin said this is a chief expression of what faith is, a chief exercise of faith, that was very serious. They took prayer in public and private.